We just heard this morning, it is done. Do you believe that? How at Revelation chapter 21, 2,000 years ago, could somebody write it's done when it wasn't done? So much of the book of Revelation really isn't done. Yet it could say it's done with great, great authority. So the question is, do you believe it's done when it isn't done? How could it be done when it's not done? You understand that in the Hebrew and the Greek, they don't have a present and a past and a future tense like we do in English. That doesn't make us better or worse than them. It just makes us different than them. In many ways, they have a completed action or an incompleted action. But they can write about a completed action that's going to be in the future, but it's already completed. The reason it's already completed, it's a done deal, is because it is so sure, it is dependent upon the one who has signed the deal, that it is so sure it can be written as if it's a completed action. When you come to the Old and New Testament, you have prophecy and other things and stated, they are written in that completed form because God is the one who is signing his name to it. And even though it's future, he writes as if it's a done deal because it is done. Now, if you really believe that, and I trust that you do, that displays the reality that you've come in your life to have a tremendous confidence in God, that whatever he says is true. And in particular, in the revelation he has left for us called his word. That if he says it in here somewhere, it's done, even if it isn't done, because he wrote it. He spoke it. And if you can understand that, you can understand today what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about biblical authority, which is not to say that we worship the Bible, or somehow the ink and pages here are somehow greater than the ink and pages of any other book in one sense. But we do respect the reality that this is written by our eternal God. And what he wrote is his revelation to us, and has authority in my life, it has credibility in my life, it has a sufficiency in my life, it has a ministry in my life, it does things that no other book can do. Today, because of our great God and his revelation to us, we hold in our hands a book that we highly, highly respect. It's just paper with ink on it, and yet it reveals to us, it has contained in it the revelation of God in our lives. Biblical authority. There really is a difference. We've been going through this series, There Really Is a Difference, and we've talked about baptism, communion, covenant versus dispensational, Israel versus the church, the dispensations of time. We've been talking about a lot of those kinds of things. And today we'd like to think about biblical authority. You say, why do we have to deal with that? Because everybody has the same opinion on biblical authority. The truth is we do not. Within Christianity in its broad spectrum, and within Christianity in its more narrow spectrum. But the truth is, as we've been going through all of those things, the conclusions we reach will greatly depend upon our respect for this book, our respect for what it says, our respect for our ability as people to read it, understand it, and interpret it, and implement it in our lives. And there really is a difference. The liberals are different than us. The higher critics are different than us. The charismatics are different than us. The Catholics are different than us. The covenants are different than us. There really is a difference in our view of biblical authority. And today we'd just like to think about that. So I'd like you to turn your Bibles this morning to a key verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. If there was any verse that I would love to have written over my life, it would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 in regards to the Word of God and the respect that we have for it. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica and he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men but as it is in truth, the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believe." It's all there if you would think about it. We're not going to camp there. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. But we recognize that that one verse says it all about our whole attitude towards the Word of God and the biblical authority that is promoted in it. Today we'd like to say there really is a difference between the different views of Christianity and biblical authority. There's really a difference when it comes to what is its authority in our life. I would like to just present to you what the Word of God says first and then show you some of the differences that are out there. The Word of God here says, it is not the Word of men, but as it is in truth, it's the Word of God. The Word of God consistently claims to be God's Word. It just simply says, the source of this book is God Himself. Here are some statistics. 854 times in the Scripture it says, thus says the Lord. 138 times it says the Lord spoke. 55 times it says God says or the Lord says, or on and on it goes. If you go through the Scripture, it will tell us that these are the commandments of the Lord. These are the oracles of God. These are the words of the Lord, etc., etc. Statistics would overwhelm you today. How many times the Word of God says about itself, it says this is God's Word, it is not Paul, it was not the author of Hebrews, it was God who wrote it all. We turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We recognize that it clearly states it for us in a verse that you're very familiar with. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It tells us even there that all Scripture is God-breathed. The word there, breathed out or inspired, as we sometimes translate, is a word that's used so many other times in the Old and New Testament to say, you know, when God created the world, you know how He did it? He God-breathed it out there. When God wrote His commandments in the Old Testament, the psalmist said, God breathed them out. They are from the very creative breath of God that the world exists. It's by the very creative word of God that the commandments existed in the Old Testament. And it's by the very creative breath of God that the word of God that we hold in our hands was delivered to us. It was as if He spoke it. It was as if it came through His vocal cords, as if He breathed it out for us today. And it claims to be the word of God. If you went to 2 Peter in chapter 1 in verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along, or forced along, literally, by the Holy Spirit. The concept of being moved along there is the concept of this ship. In Acts chapter 27, I believe it is, or perhaps in Acts chapter 17, there's a ship. And the ship wanted to go a certain direction, but the winds moved it along. They forced it along. The ship had to go the direction that the wind was moving it. It couldn't go any other direction. And holy men of God were moved along. They were forced along. They were driven along. They could not have done anything else. They had to do what they were doing. And the Word of God that we hold in our hands is from the very creative breath of God. As God took men and drove them forward, drove them along so that what they wrote was exactly what He wanted them to write. They did not have any will in it that they would change a word or change a concept or change a thought. What they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. You could go through many other verses of Scripture. You know it already to be true, I trust, that the Bible claims to be God's Word. The Bible claims and says to you and me, you want to know the source of the Word of God? It is God Himself. It was not men. It was God Himself. Now, it not only claims to have authority because of its source, God wrote it, it also claims to have authority in our lives because of the very statements that it makes. This morning we won't go through them, but I'll just read some of them for you. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 3, chapter 6 verse 29, chapter 7 verse 10, chapter 8, chapter 28, chapter on and on it goes. It says, hear the word of the Lord. Obey the word of the Lord. Observe the word of the Lord. When the word of God speaks to us, when it's written down and we read it, it dares to claim to you and to me this, you better obey me. I am God's word. Hear me, heed me, obey me, observe me, do me. In fact, James says, do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers of it. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission is given to us. Now go out and observe all those things that are written. You would be surprised how many places in Scripture, 105 times it says, the Lord commanded. In the book of Joshua, it tells us, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall. The Word of God not only says, this is God's Word. The Word of God says, I am an authority in your life. I have every right to tell you what to do. And I am telling you today, hear, heed, observe, do, obey. Read some other books. Pick up any other book. How many other books have you ever read that dare to claim an authority in your life and dare to say, now, as you're reading through it, now you observe this, you do this, you obey this. In my own mind, I can't think of hardly any books that I've ever read that ever claim an authority over my life. They may be presenting a position. They may want me to buy into it. They may want me to understand it. But they always leave it up to me to accept or reject. But the Word of God never leaves it up to me to accept or reject. It claims to be from God. It claims to have an authority in my life. And it claims to be something that I have to obey. You might say, well, that's all great. That's fine. And some people would say this. That was great when He wrote it to the Old Testament saints. And it was great when He wrote it to the church in Rome and all those kinds of things. But, you know, we're 2,000 years down the road, or maybe even 3,500 years down the road from when it was initially written. So what does it have in my life? What authority does it have in my life? And you recognize the Word of God, which says the source is God, the statements claim to be of God and authority over us, says this, the Word of God lives forever. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Psalm 119, verse 28 says, "Thy word forever is settled in the heavens, O Lord." In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 18, when the Pharisees and Christ were dueling over the word of God and the impact of it in the life of people, Christ said, as they said, "You know, you're trying to change the law." He says, No. Every aspect, every jot and tittle of this law will be fulfilled. It is as stable as the rock of Gibraltar. It is as enduring as anything that you have ever seen. It is an eternal word of God. It does not change. It cannot be implemented in somebody's life back then, but not in our lives today. And it says to you and to me, claims to have authority over our lives, like no other book, because it is like no other. It is indeed God's word. Now you say, everybody believes that. But is that true? Does everybody who claims to be a Christian believe what I just said? They might believe it in an aspect of it, but let's just think through them. There are some which we call the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, who somehow try to claim they're part of Christianity. Do they believe that the Word of God is the only authority in their life, that they have to obey it in all of what it says? And the answer is no. They might have some authority from the Word of God, but they have other books and from other men or other women, as it might be. And so they have extra messages from extra people. Sometimes those books are more important than the Word of God. Sometimes they actually throw the Word of God out completely. But the cults don't believe like we believe. They do not believe that the Word of God is the only authority, the sole authority for life and living, for faith and practice in our lives. The cults don't. How about the critics? There are many churches. The other day I just went through the Yellow Pages. Look, you know how many churches there are in Waterloo? I don't either, but there's a lot of them. But you know, there's a lot of liberal churches in Waterloo, Cedar Falls, and as there is in every city across America. Do they believe what we believe about the biblical authority? And the answer is absolutely not. They believe the Word of God is not God's Word, written as God forced men to write down exactly what He wanted written. But the Word of God is the development of the minds and the intellect of men. Men such as John Locke, way back, said, "Dare to know. Have the courage to understand." And by that he meant, dare to express yourself and to develop things and understand things on your own. And his thinking was imbibed by the liberals until today. And for many, many years now, they have held to a position that says this is not really God's Word. It's only God's Word in the sense that it somehow reveals a God to you. There are many, many books out there. And a lot of the confusion you have, if you watch some of the documentaries on television today, almost every one of them that I've ever seen is from a liberal perspective. They will always approach the Bible as if they are the final authority over it, and they get to judge whether it's true or false, and they get to understand whether it's right or wrong. And mankind, in his liberal, critical way of thinking, says, you know, I get to be the judge of all this, and I have to determine which part was of God and which was not of God. The latest phase is Beyond Belief. Elaine Pagels, the Harvard Divinity professor, if you read through her book, you recognize that she just allows herself to come to this conclusion. This was written by men. And then the men who wrote it had it changed as other men came along and adjusted it. And so the real search today is for the original truth. The real search for today is for the historic Jesus. What was he really like? We know he wasn't the Son of God. A bunch of guys later on wrote that he was the Son of God. We really realize he didn't die really for our sins on the cross. He just died on the cross as a great example for us. We understand that to be true because we just know that to be true. And she just doesn't believe there is a God. And she doesn't believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of the eternal God who gave himself and died on a cross and shed his blood. She loves to talk about God. She has devoted her whole life to presenting God in Jesus Christ, just does not believe this book is God's Word. And we could go down the road of the liberals. The liberals, all of those who would claim that the Word of God is really not the Word of God, are different than us. You say, well, I know, those are the cults and the critics, the weird ones way out there. We understand that, but everybody else who's really born again would have the same position. But I'd suggest to you there might be some differences even within those of us who claim to be and genuinely are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. There's a group that are called the non-cessationists, and they find themselves in different forms. Vineyard movement, the Third Wave movement, the Calvary Chapel movement, etc., etc. Who would say that the Word of God, as was given to us, is true, but God continues to reveal to us truth? And so you go to their church, and I've talked to some of them, and God told me. And whatever God told you this week is new revelation. And And I remember one couple, they couldn't find a mate, and they went to church one day, and somebody had a revelation from God that God told this person to go walk up to that person and tell them, you know, God told me that you're supposed to marry that lady over there. And you know what they did? They did. They have revelation that keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. They are the non-cessationists. God continues to reveal truth to us that can overrule the former truth and tell us how and what to do in our lives. We do not believe that. That's not what the Word of God claims. There are those who say experience overrules. I know that the Word of God says this, but my heart tells me, my feelings tell me, and there are the experience-oriented. And there really is a difference in that. The Catholics have a different view. As you know, I took a course from the Knights of Columbus many years ago. I just needed to understand what they really believe. Here's what they say. Let's clear the air on the meaning of papal infallibility. It means the Pope, in the exercise of his office as supreme teacher in the Church, has available to him a special grace of office, sometimes called a charism, of truth and of failing faith. This charism of grace is a gift of the Holy Spirit and enables the Pope alone, or in concert with the body of bishops, to explain the teachings of Christ, the deposit of faith, as St. Paul calls them, in a way that is free from substantial error. And it says this, wherever, therefore, the Roman pontiff or the body of bishops together with him defines a doctrine, they make the definition in conformity with the revelation itself to which all are bound to adhere and to which they are obliged to submit. And this revelation is transmitted integrally, either in written form or in oral form. You recognize this is what they would say to you, and this is what they honestly believe. This is indeed the Word of God. It's inspired, it's inerrant, and all those kinds of things. However, what does it really mean? And the meaning of it, the interpretation of it, has been determined by the councils in history, the creeds of history, the canons of history, the clergy of history. It has been determined by, ultimately, the Pope and the Council of Bishops that meet. And when they sit down and they determine that the real meaning of a certain passage is such and such, then that is what it really means. And therefore, all have to adhere to it and live on the basis of what they have determined it to mean. If you've ever witnessed to them, you understand that you go something like this. Would you believe it if I could show you from the Scripture that something is such and such? And their answer to you will always be the same. It is this. You will never be able to show us that it's different than what the Pope has told us it is. You say, but if I could show you in the Bible, it's not that way. Would you believe the Bible? But you will never be able to show us in the Bible something that's different than what the Pope has told us it is. But if I could show you in the Bible it's different, would you believe the Bible or the Pope? But you will never be able to find a place in the Bible that is different than what the Pope really says it means. And you will never be able to break through that. There is a difference amongst the cults, critics, charismatics. There's a difference amongst the Catholics. There is also a group, the confessionists and the creedists, who are very, very close to us, and yet they have come to believe that the Word of God is the final authority in our life. They would talk about sola scriptura, only scripture. The Reformers said that. Yet, when you read them carefully, you recognize that they have not come all the way from Catholicism to where we are today as a Baptist group. They've come partially, and they would say, only scripture, only scripture, only scripture. But then they will write, but it has something to do with the creeds. Here are some statements. Creeds are like seatbelts. They won't do you any good unless you use them. This is the editor of Christianity Today, who is a part of the Episcopal Church in the United States of America. He said, as you read through it about creeds, what he says is this, our problem is we use the Bible too much, we don't use the creeds enough. He shows how the creeds were the natural growth of the seeds that were planted by the apostles. So the creeds substantially teach us what the Word of God says. It is the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, that established the boundaries for what we believe and how we understand the Word of God. If you go through history, you'd recognize there was the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the early church. The Lutherans came up with the Augsburg Confession under Martin Luther. The Wesleyans, Methodists, have Methodist disciplines from John Wesley. The Presbyterians and the Reforms have the Westminster Confession from John Calvin. The Dutch Reform have the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort out of the Netherlands in the 15 and 1600s. The Anglicans have the 39 Articles of Faith, and on it goes. And the creeds and the confessions and the councils and the canons of history have established a traditional understanding of the Word of God. And when you read the Word of God, you have to read it with the creeds, with the councils, with the canons, with the confessions, because only then will you really understand it. And that is why Baylor University and its 2012 program, which it is trying to establish under its new president, said, there is heresy It is heresy to believe in solitary faith. It is heresy to believe that you can take the Word of God and the Word of God alone and understand it without also reading the creeds, the councils, the confessions, and the canons of history. It is heresy for you to think you can only pick up this book and by this book alone understand God's revelation to mankind. That's a very strong word. I call it heresy of solitary faith. But I'd like to suggest to you that we who call ourselves Baptists and many others who are Baptistic have never been confessional people. We've never dealt with the creeds. As nice as they might be and as accurate or inaccurate as they might be, it has always been that the Word of God is the authority for life. It is always this that we run to. And if we have to settle a matter, it really doesn't matter if you can prove to me that somewhere in history somebody believes something. That might be nice information for me. But we don't really care, at the end of the day, what somebody in history somewhere believed about something. What we go to, we always have the solid foundation for our life, is always this book. And we'll settle every issue, every matter has to be settled, not on confessions, not on creeds, not on canons, not on catechisms, not on commentaries. At the end of the day, everything that has to be settled by one book and one book alone and our correct interpretation of it. There really is a difference. And may I suggest to you, it's a wonderful freeing thing. For my life personally, when I came to recognize that I only have to carry one book, I only have to really, at the end of the day, figure out what one book says. I don't have to compare that with creeds and confessions and canons and catechisms that I've learned. But I only have to read the Word of God. That was a liberating moment in my life. And I trust that you and I appreciate biblical authority. The Bible alone is our source of truth and the sole authority in our lives. Now, having said that, you might say, as many people say, well, that's true, but it depends how you interpret it. And that's thrown in our face so many times. It just depends how you interpret it. We all believe it's the Word of God, but you interpret it this way, we interpret it that way. It doesn't really matter. And who could really know? Well, that's very postmodern thinking if you think about it. It is very liberal thinking to conclude that this is God's Word, but who could know? Who could understand? I mean, there's so many churches out there anyway, and so many interpretations out there. So when it comes to the issue of authority, there is a difference. There is also an issue or a difference when it comes to the issue of perspicuity. Now, that's a word that I just made up. I had it written in my notes in 1985. I preached about perspicuity. I can't even pronounce it. And I looked in a dictionary, and it's not there. So I must have made it up. So we'll put it in your dictionary. It means the knowing of God's Word. How can I know God's Word? I might agree with everybody in the world that this is God's Word, it's authoritative, and it's true, and it's inerrant, and all those kinds of stuff, but how can I know it? As Martin Luther said about the book of Revelation, it might be a blessed book to be read, but who could possibly understand it? And you and I might have that attitude, and many people in Christianity, they have that attitude, that it might be true and accurate and all that, but who could possibly know it, and how can you know for sure that you know what it says? And that's the issue of interpretation. As you understand, that really is a difference. The Hebrew word peshitta was a word that was ultimately used for the ancient Syrian translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. When they translate into Syrian, they call it the Peshitta translation. If you follow that word down, and if you look it up in a dictionary, it just simply means plain or simple. The Jewish rabbis of the 15th, 14th, 15th century, especially in Spain, said, as they were pounded by the Inquisition and pounded by all kinds of pressures and forces, how do you understand the Bible? How do you understand the Bible? They said, we understand it in a peshitta way, in a plain way, in a simple way, in a normal way. When I read it, I read it. What it says, it says. And one way of approaching the interpretation of Scripture, I trust it's the way you approach it, is a peshitta method of interpretation. It's just plain. It's just normal. It's just simple. Sometimes we call it the grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation of the Scripture, because we look at the grammar, we look at the words, we look at the historical context and all those kinds of things and just read it for what it says. And that's a great way to say it. But at the end of the day, Peter said, no passage of Scripture is of private interpretation. You can't just read it any way you want. You have to read it in a simple, plain way. The other view, of course, is that the Word of God is not to be translated in a simple, plain, normal, just read it for what it says and assume it means what it says way, but that part of it is to be interpreted that way. A vast majority of it is to be interpreted that way. But other parts of it are to be understood not in the plain, simple meaning, what it says, a normal way of reading it like any other book, but in a symbolic, perhaps spiritual, sometimes called allegorical, way of interpretation. As we went through covenant, dispensational, Israel, the church, etc., etc., we understood that that's where the rub always came. How do you take that passage of Scripture? When Paul says in Romans, in chapter 9, 10, and 11, has God cast away His people, Israel? And it says, absolutely not. Are we supposed to understand that to mean that God has not cast away His people, the children of Israel, the biological people of Israel? If you take it in a plain, literal, normal, Peshitta method of interpretation, then it has to mean that because that's what it says. However, if you take it that some passages of Scripture are literal, normal, plain, but others are symbolic and spiritual, then you can take a passage like that and say, now I know that the plain meaning would be that God has not cast away His people of Israel because that's what it says, but in a spiritual sense, in a symbolic way, it really doesn't mean the biological children of Israel. It can mean God's people, the covenant people of all time, of all ages. When Revelation says that there will be a millennial reign for 1,000 years, which we studied a few weeks ago here, it says 1,000. If you take it plain, simple, normal, you'd say it must mean 1,000 years because five times it says 1,000 years. But if you have the liberty to have some verses be simple, literal, and other verses be symbolic, spiritual, you can say it just means a long time. It means history as we know it today. You can do whatever you want. Tonight we're going to be studying Revelation chapter 7. It's going to talk about 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, Jewish people. If you take it normally, simply, plainly, then it's going to be 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. But if you have the liberty to back up and say, you know, some sections are that way, but other sections are non-literal, symbolic and spiritual, you can make that say, well, come tonight, I'll tell you what they make it say. There is a difference in our concept of authority. Is this the only book I really have to see as the final authority in my life? Or do I have to take this book and read it through confessions, creeds, catechisms, and whatever? There is a difference when it comes to interpretation, perspicuity, the way we know it. One last thing. When it comes to that concept of knowing the Word of God, some might even conclude, yes, it has to be taken in a plain, normal, simple way. But there is a difference in who could know it. And again, some would say that, you know, you guys aren't smart enough. Leave your Bibles home. And I studied it all week. Besides that, I went to seminary, and I know Greek and Hebrew. And I'm really smart. And I'll tell you what it says. Or I'll have somebody above me who tells me what it says, and I'll tell you what somebody above me told me it says. We understand that the Scripture says, but that's not the appropriate way to handle the Word of God. One of the great things about the Word of God, it seems to me, is that it is indeed knowable by everyone. Now, it may take you time. You have to read it and reread it and compare this passage to that passage. In that sense, you know, you just don't sit there and you get it all. It takes time, but there is not a distinction between clergy who are really smart and somehow somebody laid their empty hand on your empty head and you became a mouthpiece for God, and laity who have to sit there and accept whatever they are taught. Go with me, if you would, to two passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 14. There are many that could be used, I believe. But I believe that the Word of God says to us that not only is the reading of Scripture not to be a private interpretation, but every man has to read it. But Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. In this great debate about days and feasts and all that kind of stuff, it says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Go with me, if you would, to chapter 14 and verse 12. As he keeps on going through that whole section. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. What the Word of God teaches you and me is, at the end of the day, it's great to have teachers. I have many commentaries. I love to read the confessions, etc., etc. At the end of the day, they're not my authority. At the end of the day, I don't have to answer to men, and I don't have to answer to confessions and constitutions and creeds and canons and catechisms. At the end of the day, I have to answer to God myself. And I have to read the Word of God through the help of commentaries and teachers and whatever it might be. But I have to understand the Word of God myself and come to its conclusions and then live on the basis of that, because I have to give an account to God. I have to give an account to God for my positions. This is a very unique totally different position than most of Christianity today. I hope you understand that. We Baptists are very unique in that. Do you want to know why the Bill of Rights was written? The Baptists said, we don't want a church state and a state church. We don't want some system that's imposed upon us that says, this is how you're going to believe and this is how you're going to live. There was a Baptist who said, everybody has to read the Word of God with teachers and commentaries and whatever it is. But everybody has to read the Word of God and come to their own conclusions and stand before God and give an account to God for the way they have implemented God's Word in their life. And if you read the Word of God and in good conscience come to a conclusion that's different than me, then you have to live with your understanding of it because you have to give an account to God for it. And I have to understand it the way I understand it, and I have to give an account to God for that. That does not mean you go your way, I'll go mine. Doesn't really matter. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. It means this. We all better study really hard. We all better rely upon the Spirit of God because we all have to understand it, and we all have to come to a place of being accountable to God. And I cannot hide behind this statement. What's what my pastor said? It's what my bishop said. It's what the Pope said. It's what somebody said. That's why I believe what I believe. You believe what you believe because you study the Word of God. You can know it, and you're accountable to God for it. And there really is a difference. There really is a difference. But I'd like you to go back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 13 as we close. I hope you believe that the Word of God is indeed not the Word of men, but it's the Word of God. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Here's a very important line, which also effectively works in you who believe. There is a difference when it comes to the Bible's authority. There is a difference when it comes to the Bible's perspicuity or knowability. There also is a difference when it comes to the Bible's sufficiency. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, it can effectively work in you who believe. The Word of God, we believe, is an authority. It is knowable. I can know it. You can know it. Maybe we have to help each other as we study together, but we can know it. And most important, we love it because it has impact in our lives. And every morning when I get up and I read it, and every morning when you get up and you read it, you know what happens? It changes you. It has impact in your life. Not everybody believes that, but we believe that. Joe Stoll had an article many months ago. He was talking about the day he was, as a kid growing up in one of our churches, he said, you know, I remember the wordless book. He said, my greatest fear today is not that we're afraid of the wordless book. He said, my greatest fear today is that we have a wordless church. That around the United States of America, there's less and less of an emphasis on the Word of God. Less of an emphasis upon its impact in our lives. Less and less of an emphasis on the reality that faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God. So my greatest fear is that we have a wordless church. I trust that you love God's Word. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all day long. Through it, you've made me wiser than the aged people. You've given me more understanding than my teachers. I trust that's our attitude and our love.